got operated on yesterday or day before. I have a sore toe, so I have to step gingerly. I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. What ginger has to do with walking, but... Hey, you beat me to it, Jim. Way to go. All right, Minor Prophets. Now, last week, we left off talking about the locust plague, and we mentioned a number of things about them. What they represent prophetically, what they don't represent prophetically, and we read an article of a present-day locust plague judgment, 1915. Then we read another one that was even more present, 1978. And I think I left off just giving some miscellaneous facts about the locust. Is that correct? Said something about living 4 days without food, surviving on stored fat. I've tried that. It didn't work. In 1958, now this fact, this probably is, it didn't come from this article, but it was probably the plague that was referred to in that newspaper article that I read. Just one country, Ethiopia, lost 167,000 tons of grain to locusts. Tremendous devastation. In fact, that would have been enough food to feed more than 1 million people for a whole year. The food for 1 million people for a year was lost, locusts. Now, the locust can stay aloft on its wings, flying, for up to 12 hours at a stretch. So it's a very strong flyer, even though it's not a bird, but in the insect family. And if it's got a good tailwind, they can range up to an area of 3,000 miles in their lifetime. That means that, for example, if a locust plague started on the West Coast, may it never be, of the United States of America, with winds coming from the west to the east, they could theoretically, within the lifespan of one locust, make it all the way across to the East Coast. Also in 1958, there was a locust swarm in Somalia that was measured, this is one swarm, at 400 square miles. One 400 square mile locust swarm. It was estimated to have contained some 40 billion locusts. And this one swarm was eating 80,000 tons of crops per day. 80,000 tons per day. This was from National Geographic magazine, all of these statistics, August 1969 issue. So, this is what we're looking at then, give you a little bit better representation of the destruction that was wrought in Joel's day, but that was only just a precursor of the great cataclysmic judgments that were to come, you know, from Babylon on Judah and Antichrist's kingdom all the way up to the end of time. All right, I think we're in chapter 1 then, verse 5. Joel. Chapter 1, verse 5. Awake. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, because it is cut off from your mouth. Now, the drunkards are the drinkers of the vintage, and now they are howling because this locust devastation has stripped the vine, and so there will be no vintage that year. There'll be no wine, and so they are pictured as howling, weeping, all the wine drinkers, the drunkards because of wine and because of new wine, or some translate it sweet wine. It is cut off from their mouth because there's no grapevines even. to grow it on. Verse 6, for a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion. Now, this locust horde was so huge that looking at it, one of the analogies that it brought to mind was a nation. Because a huge army, you know, Zerah, king of Ethiopia, once fielded an army of 1 million back in Bible times, and came. Was it King Asa or Jehoshaphat of Judah came against? I don't remember exactly what era that was, but that was a large standing army. David's army, if I remember right, was upwards of at least 800,000 men at one time, most, you know, 450,000. So just like a nation is coming against them, but it's no coincidence that God used that analogy, because again, that happens to be the very thing that is also in view when you look at this locust invasion prophetically. Now, there are those that might say, well, that makes the thing typify itself, but it doesn't, because he is looking at what's happening physically. He uses an analogy for it to try to somehow describe how huge it is, and the term that he's using to describe it happens to be the same term as that which it prophesies of. So it's not using a thing to typify itself. It's not circular reasoning, if you look at it right. Remember how we saw that first locust of the four, if we try to look at it as four separate nations, could represent Babylon. And so a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number. Of course, without number is hyperbolic. Any nation can be numbered. It's a figure of speech. But again, Nebuchadnezzar, well, first his father Nabopolassar, then Nebuchadnezzar conscripted peoples from the armies of the subjugated nations they had conquered, and brought them into their army. So it was a huge, vast army. Also, I think it's interesting that he uses the analogy of a lion for this thing physically. The teeth, you know, the sharp, they must have very sharp cutting edge, of course, on their teeth to be able to chomp away at not only leaves and stems and so forth, but even to be able to take the bark off of trees if they get ravenous enough. And so it's compared to these tremendous cheek teeth. The Hebrew is fangs. The Hebrew actually has fangs of a lioness, because it's the lioness, of course, that actually goes out in most cases and makes the kill and brings the kill back to the lair male lion and the young ones are back at the lion's lair called the pride, and then they'll bring it out and eat it. Also, I think it's representative of Satan. Satan was behind all of these attacks upon the people of God. Satan was behind these armies and these nations coming against Israel and Judah. Satan, certainly, at the end of time, and the Antichrist fomenting this agitation and culminating in the Battle of Armageddon itself. And it's no contradiction that God's allowing it in order to chasten his people. That's a very common scriptural principle, very basic, I should say, scriptural principle. Remember when God, the Spirit came before the Lord in Ahab's day, and the Lord says he sent a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets, you know, to deceive these other unwilling kings. So that's not an uncommon device. Lion represents Babylon in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4. So it's Babylon, but it's Satan behind all of it. And it's the fangs of a lioness. Very powerful. Verse 7, here's the result of those teeth. He has laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He has made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So here, there, you know, it's like anybody else. You go for the good stuff first, and then when that's gone, you eat whatever's available. And so they went for the choicest, most green, tasty, you know, nutritive, types of food that maybe they would normally eat. But you've got this tremendous locust horde, and once that's gone, anything else that's got any kind of nutritive value at all, anything that they can eat, even to the bark of the fig tree. So not only the leaves and the grapevines and the fruit itself and so forth, but even the bark off the fig tree, so that it stands out stark and bare. Now Moses warned Israel many hundreds of years before that if they ever turned from God, this would be one of the curses specifically that they would undergo. So there should have been no surprise when it finally happened. This is Deuteronomy 28 and verse 42. And I'm going to make some prophetic symbolism, some spiritual, I should say, applications to every one of these symbols. After we finish this context, we'll turn around, we'll look back at a number of these symbols, and we'll see what they represent in the church. But obviously you can see this field. The fields are the hearts of men, Jesus said in one parable. And the field being wasted could represent the end time apostasy, many people falling away. We'll see that in just a little bit. Go ahead, Rocky. No, I don't know that the scientists fully understand the mechanism that's involved in swarming, but suffice it to say that obviously locusts are always around somewhere. That we don't have spontaneous generation here, but what happens is that all of a sudden, as if by a signal, locusts from a number of different areas begin to what is called swarming activity, just like bees can swarm, form a hive and so forth. And they begin to gather together, and there's the multiplication factor and so forth, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But normally, locusts don't swarm. They're just like your average grasshopper. They're just a hop, skip, and a jump away. So they're just about out and about in the fields, and of course they are eating, and they're eating some green things and so forth, but it's not until they swarm, until they come together, that we have this kinds of devastation. Now, I don't know if there's a spiritual application to that in terms of demonic activity or not. Swarms of demons. We see, the locusts, demons in Revelation 9, coming up out of the pit, as it were, and tormenting men for 5 months. That could be said to be a spiritual, application of that locust, as we talked about earlier, the swarming activity. All right, verse 7. Laid it waste. Now, the vine often represents the people of God in the Bible. Jesus said, "You are the vine, and I am the branch." Or, "You are the branches, I am the vine," I guess is what he said. John chapter 15. So that vine, abiding in the vine. You are God's husbandry, Paul once said. We are God's workers. You are God's field, is what he was saying. And then the fig tree that has been laid bare here often is used as a symbol for the nation of Israel and the various changes that they go through throughout the course of history. And, of course, we are the spiritual Israel of God, so it doesn't mean there's no application there to the church either. And remember how Jesus once cursed the fig tree because it bore no fruit. And then verse 8. Make sure I didn't skip something here. Okay, yeah, verse 9 is where I'm going to go back and make some of the more specific applications. Verse 8, the result, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. In other words, lament like a woman who was espoused to marry and now she's not. Maybe she's lost her husband or something. And the lamentation that would be there because now he's gone. And she's a virgin, so now there's no name to be carried on. There's no offspring, see. This would be one of the greatest types of lamentation that you could have in that culture. Well, they are, as it were, a virgin, Judah, Israel, that was espoused to God. But now it is as if God has put them off. and they are not to become one with him. And so that's the type of lamentation that is to go up. Verse 9, the meat, this is meal, the meal offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. And so what's the result there? The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. So the word meat is meal offering here. And it refers to a mixture of flour, oil, and frankincense that was one of the Levitical offerings. But how are you going to have flour and oil when the olive trees that produce, that are olives that are pressed for the oil, have been laid waste? And when the fields, which were whitened to harvest, filled with grain, have now been devoured? Now you have no flour. And so therefore the meal offering is cut off. And how can a priest then mediate between God and men if he does not have the wherewithal? Because God, remember, commanded, if you are to come before me and for the atonement of your souls, I've given blood upon the altar and various sacrifices, now they have to come before the Lord empty-handed. It's like people coming before the Lord without Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So it could typify people trying to have a covenant relationship with God without coming the way, the blood-sprinkled way, like Cain instead of like Abel. And so this would indicate a suspension of their covenant relationship with God, of their fellowship with God, if this, you know, would be the case. And so the priests, the ministers of God, are mourning. Now, some parallels then. I'm sure you've seen some of them along the way, but this ground that all of this produce grew on can represent men's hearts, the hearts of men. And so this field has been devastated by these locusts, which represent, can typify in the spiritual application I'm making now. And remember, I'm not contradicting what I said the other day when I said that prophetically, this is Armageddon, sixth trump of the sixth seal. The locusts in chapter 9 are the plague period, fifth trumpet of the seventh seal. Okay, two different time elements. I said sixth seal before I meant seventh seal. Because a locust is still locust, and it can symbolize demons in the spiritual application that I'm making. So I don't want to make it sound like I'm overturning what I'd said before. So this is demons. And they've come in and stripped the hearts of men. And they've laid them waste, and they've stripped them of all of their, what? Fruit. All of the life, all of the fruit that God wanted to produce in the sons of Adam, what do demons do? They take it away. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The love, the joy, the faith, the meekness, the temperance, the long-suffering, the gentleness, and so forth. Where is it? See, demons have taken over those areas, and they've, as it were, devoured them. Fruit can also talk about the result of a person's labors in the gospel field, in God's vineyard. In other words, the converts, the ministry, the various gifts and callings of God. And so we see what a loss. You know how the devil brought in speaking in tongues is of the devil, for example. You know, he's stripping the field bare of all of the fruit. Pretty hard to have fruit of the Spirit if you can't even be baptized in the Spirit. And so what's the result? The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. In other words, anyone who's really a saint of God, a man of God, a minister of God, when he looks at the field spiritually today and sees what demons have done to the Church of Jesus Christ, all he can do is mourn. All he can do is mourn. Just about every newsletter of his that I read, David Wilkerson mourns. And I'm not his judge, so I'm not gonna try to critique whether there's a balance there or not. All I know is that he is a man of God, and he is able to see a lot of the things that are in the church that are very grievous. And so he looks at the field and it's wasted, and he mourns. Now remember, I said there was even kind of an installment fulfillment in the intertestamental period when the Seleucids, particularly Antiochus Epiphanes, came against the Jews and the terrible things, atrocities that were committed at that time, among which were the cessation of their daily sacrifices, which could be alluded to here. So that could be involved. And now that's where the Maccabee scriptures come in that I read you several days ago. I'll give them to you here again because this is where they fit. 2 Maccabees 5:15. Didn't bring my edition of Maccabees again, too. I was going to read it to you. Really, I usually do read it at this place, but no big deal. And I don't even want to take the time to do it. You can do it on your own because we do have a copy of it in the Bible College Library in the translation section. I don't know if it's separate or in a Catholic version like NAB or something in the Old Testament.
Is there a Catholic?
If there is, let's convert him. 2 Maccabees 5:15 was the first reference. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 through 6. And chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Of course, we just have those Catholic translations for the translation evaluation class. And since they're Catholic translations, they do have the apocryphal books in them, which are considered deuterocanonical by the Catholic Church. That is, they're canonical, but they're of this, a second or lower plane of inspiration than the other 66 books of the Bible. So I don't remember where they got that one from, but I think I do. Verse 10. Yeah, so the field is wasted, the land mourns for the corn. Now, where you see corn, read grain. It's not talking about what we call, what is called Indian corn or maize. In other words, corn on the cob. But it's actually referring to a small-headed grain like wheat, barley, rye, flax, so forth. The grain is wasted, the new wine is dried up, and the oil languishes. The field, I don't think we need to limit this to what the locusts or locust/demons did to these fields in Palestine, in this particular locust invasion in Joel's day. This becomes a universal statement now. This becomes a statement that it encompasses all of man's history ever since the fall. You look out on the field, the devil has decimated the nations. He has led untold hundreds of millions of souls to an eternal destruction. And so to say the field is wasted is a very germane analogy. And the corn or grain is wasted. And of course, from the grain was made flour, which was made bread, which was their staff of life. Give us this day our daily life. So what can this represent? The Word of God. And so what's one of the things that demons devour? The grain. That which from which is made the Word of God. Remember how 1 Timothy said that there are doctrines of demons. That's one way that he takes away the Word of God, by bringing in false teachings and false doctrines. The Word has been ruined by the twisting and perverting of the doctrines of demons. And the new wine is dried up. And so this would be the drinking of the wine right from the new vintage, from the current grape harvest. And of course, that's now all been devoured by the enemy. And of course, this new wine can speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It can speak of the joys and the blessings of God and spiritual abundance. How many churches can we go into and drink new wine to our fill and come out intoxicated, as it were, in the Spirit? Be not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Not many. The new wine has dried up. And what did it? Locusts, demons, sent by the devil to cause church services to seem as solemn as funerals. They're funerary instead of celebratory. That's what they should be, a celebration of life rather than a mourning of death. And then he said, the oil languishes. The word languish here means to waste away. To waste away. And of course, again, this is because all of the olives and probably even the leaves on the olive trees have all been devoured by the locusts. So now you cannot press the olives and make that olive oil that you would use for to light the lamps with, to anoint themselves with, cooking purposes, so forth. And so this typifies what? Healing and anointing is gone. And how much healing do you see in the Church of Jesus Christ today? How much of the anointing of God is there today? And again, who do we blame? Not man per se, not man intrinsically, but these demons that have come in. and brought the false doctrines and the fears and so forth. Of course, they worked through human vessels. They worked through men. And that's why in that 1 Timothy 4:1 context, when he's talking about doctrines of demons, he's talking about men, false teachings. You know, men shall come in and lead many astray and forbidding to marry and doing this and doing that. See, a demon doesn't come into a church and open a Bible and say, I forbid you to marry. It's a teacher that does that. It's false teachers and false prophets that Paul is talking about, but who have lying spirits in them and are bringing in demonic doctrines to the church. And things are so mixed up in our church corporately today of Jesus Christ worldwide that they applaud and emulate and venerate and practically worship the head of a church system in which false doctrines are in abundance. And of course, that's the popish system, Roman Catholicism, and everything that it entails. Verse 11. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Now, these are the farmers. The husbandman, he works out in the field. He's the farmer. You know, the sowing and the cultivating and the harvesting of the field. We would say farmer today. And the vine dressers. Of course, now those are the ones that work in the vineyard with the grapes and so forth. So NAS says, be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. They're ashamed. They have nothing to offer the Lord. Because remember, a tenth of that produce was to come before the Lord as a tithe, you know, and an offering. Now they have nothing to bring the Lord, let alone their families, let alone their nation. And these can typify the ministers of God, the offices in the church, those that are working. Just like Paul said in, it's up in 1 Corinthians, I think about chapter 3 or so, where he says that you are God's husbandry, and we are co-workers with God. And then he changes analogies and says, you are God's building. But for a while he picks up that analogy of, you are God's field, is what he's saying. And we are the workers. We, meaning Paul, Apollos, Peter, the various other ones that the Church of Corinth had been ministered to by. So the ministers of the Church of Jesus Christ today, looking at what the devil has done, should be howling. They should be ashamed. They should be repenting for their own sins and for the sins of the church, and because that was the open door, wasn't it, through which the demons came and wrought that devastation. They didn't do it contrary to man's will. Man opened up. And so the enemy was able to come in and wreak havoc. Verse 12. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because, and better you would render, yea, joy is withered away from the sons of man. Not because, it's not saying because joy is withered away from the sons of man, all of these things are happened. If anything, it's the other way around. Because the fields are devastated, now joy is withered away from the sons of man, because this was the means of their livelihood. Their very life depended upon it. Remember how the Bible sometimes likens men into trees? And so here these various trees, the palm, the apple, the fig, and so forth, can represent the different people of God, can represent the various fruit of the Spirit, can represent different ministries, different graces, but they've all been affected by the demons. They've all been affected. No matter what level of society, what area of the church, what level of the ministry you want to look in today, the demons have been in that area of the field too. They've been in that where those trees were planted, in that orchard, and they've been devouring. And if we take it on the larger scale, Jesus said, behold the fig tree, entire nation of Israel, and all the trees, all the other nations of the world. So you can broaden the application out and say, look at all the trees. They're all without fruit unto God. And they've all been devoured by demons, some to greater extent than others, but they've all been devoured. They're all spiritually dry today. All the trees. Luke chapter 21, verse 29 was that reference. Verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests.
Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering, that's meal again, meal offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. So he's calling the mediators between God and man to mediate. And in this case, they have to repent before God for their sins, for the sins of the nation that has brought this terrible calamity upon them. And so they're to gird themselves, and what he means is gird themselves in sackcloth, as he says later on, lay all night long in sackcloth. And again, for themselves and for the people, because they are the mediators, because they no longer have their wherewithal to come before the Lord in terms of sacrifices and offerings. You see, this would affect even the meat offerings, because what do they have in order to sustain the bullocks, lambs, rams, goats, and so forth? Because those have to be fed something in order to remain alive, in order to eventually be sacrificed, don't they? So now what's going to happen even to the flocks and the herds? See, it affects every level. And the priests have had greater light and therefore and responsibility in that society, and therefore they are, you know, relatively speaking, the most guilty. And that's why, first of all, he calls upon them. Now later on, he calls the whole assembly here together and everybody to repent before God, but the priests first. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Be not many masters, you shall receive the greater judgment. James chapter 3 and verse 1. Also, Hebrews 13:17, it says that the leaders watch for your souls as they that must give account before God. So here they're giving an account before God. Hebrews 13:17. Verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. So, there were specified days, feast days, in which they would call solemn assemblies. There would be a day of cessation from work, and a day of solemn assembly, and worshiping God and listening to the Word of God. But then, there were other non-specified days in which there was some national calamity on the horizon, and they had the authority on those days to also blow the trumpets and to call a solemn assembly, and this is one of them. This was one of those days of solemn assemblies. It was to be a day of restraint, cessation from work, repentance, as we see here, crying before the Lord, crying unto the Lord. And of course, here what he's after, and we're going to see this, particularly when we get into chapter 2, verse 13, where he tells them to tear your heart and not your garments. Rend means to tear. Tear your heart and not your garments. Because it was a custom, of course, in that society, when a calamity befell someone, to rip their robe and to throw themselves on the ground and sometimes to even throw dirt upon their heads. It was an outward sign of an inward grief and mourning. But it became a mere outward hypocritical customary practice with no real inward meaning. And so they would, you know, apparently at the drop of a turban, they would rip their garment and fall on the ground, just like Jesus had to come against their abusive vows and swearing, taking oaths, and finally he said, prohibited, and said, don't even swear by heaven or earth or anything, just say yes or no, because that practice was abused as well. And so, he's after here a crying then that is in true repentance, not an empty blubbering, and not just remorse because now they're getting judged, but crying in repentance because of the sins that have brought this judgment upon them. Mourning for their sins, not mourning for the calamity that results from their sins. And then sanctifying a fast. And so they would be setting apart this day as a special fast day. And again, this was not one that was the regular fast days that accompanied certain feasts, like the Day of Atonement and so forth, but this was a special fast. And of course, fasting in the Old Covenant can symbolize a willingness to deny the lusts of the flesh in the spiritual analogy in the New Covenant. And not just doing it because it's the thing to do, or it's the day to do it on, or it's, you know, done by rote, But because now there's calamity on the horizon, seems like that's when man finally begins to get willing to deny the flesh, when the calamity is right there on the horizon or right in front of them. Just like we're going to see in the book of Jonah. They don't start throwing the wares overboard until there's this tremendous storm on the sea, this boat that they're in, and it starts to sink. All right, verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Now, of course, you're doing an assignment on the day of the Lord, so this is obviously one of the verses that you're going to be, one of the contexts that you're going to be looking at. Remember the whole theme for Joel, the day of the Lord cometh, and or is at hand. And that's where we came up with that theme. It's not just the day of the Lord, but it's that the day of the Lord is approaching, it's coming. But the locusts were already there, showing that he's going beyond the locusts to some other destruction that was coming, that wasn't there yet. And again, it was further judgments that would come upon them if they wouldn't repent, namely Babylonian captivity as far as Judah is concerned, and then the Battle of Armageddon up at the end of time. The words destruction and almighty come from the same root word in the Hebrew. And so there's kind of a play on words there, and it's not seen in the King James Version, but some other translators try to bring that out by using different words. Rotherham renders it as a veritable destruction from the destroyer. And so that's one attempt to try to show that they're coming from the same root. Verse 16, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Now, meat, again, here's a much more general word. Is this referring to food? NAS says, has not food been cut off before our eyes? Right before their eyes, they saw that which was their substance cut off. Doesn't this become prophetic of Jesus Christ, who was cut off in the midst of the week? Was he not our meat and our drink? Did he not say, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me? Was he not the bread that comes down from heaven? Was he not the water from the rock, the wine of rejoicing? And he was cut off right in front of man, right before our eyes, as it were, with this Daniel 9:26, John 16, verses 5, 6, and 20. And the result is joy and gladness from before the house of our God. No salvation, therefore no joy. Okay, last bells approach. So we'll just put our markers here. But when we come back tomorrow, I want to go through this picture and show some of the other symbolism that's there. Every one of these points has a counterpart in the spiritual realm. It's not just the plants, the trees, the farmers, the priests, the animals in Joel's day. It's that, all right. But beyond that, you can see remarkable parallels to what the enemy has done in the church. Then we're going to see what the answer is going to be, what God's going to be calling the church to in the days ahead, what it's going to take in order to prevent the entire church from being devoured. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So we know prophetically that on a corporate, universal level, it's not going to happen. But individually, of course, we need to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, like Peter tells us. All right, we'll see you tomorrow. Yes. Well, I would put it as one, maybe a secondary color, you know, since it doesn't say a son is given, you know, or something that's a little more specific in terms of his birth or his, what he's going to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me, Isaiah 61. It's a little more vague than that. So I would say if you put it in your messianic prophecy section, maybe give it the secondary color, ink color. And then is it tomorrow, your fact sheet and teaching chart? Due for Obadiah. Okay.